Amen. Welcome back. Thank you for joining us as we continue to work our way here through the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We are now a good way through chapter 2. We'll finish up chapter 2 next week. But what we've mentioned here in chapter 2 is we see Paul giving somewhat of a defense of his ministry. He had to leave the Thessalonian church quicker than he probably would have intended. And in the gap, at the leadership gap, there had been some probably false teachers that filter in and were questioning the purity of his message and the purity of his motives. And so chapter 2 works in this way in which he defends the way in which he came to the Thessalonian church. What we've also noticed is that for us, what it works out to be is an evaluation. Like, we can look at this and evaluate our own lives, but especially our own ministries, the ministries that we have to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, maybe even the church that we're part of. We can look at how Paul defends himself, his calling, his conviction, these metaphors that we looked at last week of his ministry, of being like a caring mother, like a hardworking servant, like a faithful and wise father. We look at this as almost a measuring stick that we can evaluate our own ministries. Today, that continues, and we're going to see how the ministry of the word is the way that God works in his church and in the world, that the primary way that God works is through his word. And what we're also going to see is that the word is always working. The question is, it working for you or against you? If you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we read verses 13 through 16 this morning. It says this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It searches our heart. It never returns void. As we gather this morning, may your spirit prepare our hearts to receive that word, not as the words of men, but as it truly is, your word, the word of the living God. Teach us to pray without ceasing, to welcome your truth with soft hearts and engaged minds. We ask that you would work through your word today, working for our good, for your glory, and for the witness of Christ our Savior in the world. In his strong name we pray. Amen. Well, our March vacation, we spend several days of time with grandma and grandpa as we're down in Florida. But we also have several beach days. That's what we like to do as a family. But as we go to the beach with the family, there is the beach cart. And to have, you know, three boys under 9 to spend the day at the beach, that beach cart is loaded up, right? We've got the beach tent, the umbrella, the chairs, the buckets, the shovels, the body boards, the frisbees, everything we need to play, you know, everything. And, of course, all the healthy snacks that you take to the beach with you and the cooler and everything like that. So we load this thing up. We have to carry it. I mean, really, it's like a half mile when it comes to the parking lot, and then it's this long beach that we go to in Sarasota and Siesta Key, and pushing it through this sand, and it's quite a haul. A lot of times, I went for a bike ride earlier in the morning, so my legs are already tired. You guys are feeling bad for me, right, when I'm on vacation at the beach? But, you know, so I'm pushing this cart and pulling it, actually, you know, through the beach. But thankfully, as the boys have gotten older, they like to help. okay? And so they get at the back, and as I'm pulling, they like to push. Now, this is Fletcher younger. Now, you're going to say he's really overselling how much that cart is full. This is not the typical full cart. This is a different time, but it's the only picture we had of one of the boys helping me push it through the sand, right? But so what happens is we get going, and it's all right, but then all of a sudden, you know, you're pulling pretty hard, and then all of a sudden you realize this has gotten a lot harder all of a sudden. And you look back, and you find that your helper is sprawled out on the cart, and, you know, and this, you turn around, and you just ask him, are you working for me, or are you working against me here, son, right? I bring that up because in a similar way in the passage that we have today, Paul lays out this case that the Word of God is not only the primary way that God works in the world, but that it's always working. The question is it working for you or against you? Now, for those of you that are here week after week, you're well aware of the emphasis that we put on the historical setting of the text that we like to study. Several times already in our study in this book, we've taken a great deal of time to discuss the journey of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they made their way to Thessalonica and this Macedonian journey here. We've tracked them as they worked their way west on that Roman road, the Via Ignatia, that great road that cuts through southern Europe from Philippi to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. We've shown you maps and routes, pictures of buildings and Mount Olympus that overlooks Thessalonica. And it's always there in the attention to remind you that these are real people that had real lives and real families, real places, that there was real evangelism happening, but also real persecution, real jail, beating, slander, even death. But the truth is as we open up these words in the Bible as they are over, you know, 2,000 years ago, it can be hard for us to imagine what life was really like. There's this significant time gap and cultural gap as we read God's word. You know, maybe you look at a picture like this. And this is covered wagons, you know, on the Oregon Trail, you know, going out west to settle. And you look at that and you know that it happened. You know that it was real. But it's just so hard to imagine what life was really like in those days. By the way, if you hear Oregon Trail and then you're around mid-40s, this is probably what you think of, right? Anyone remember the computer game and the Apple IIe's in the computer lab back in elementary school? Yeah, anyway, but you get it. You know it's real. But it's just hard to relate. It's hard to imagine what life would be like. Right? In a similar way, that's what happens when we get to Scripture. We open it up and we know it's real, but it's just hard to imagine. And yet, that's our job, right? It's our job every time we open the New Testament is to remind ourselves that these are real people, real things that happened. And I bring that up because it's so refreshing when we come to a passage like we have today that is clearly timeless and universal. The way that God works through his word in the world. What our passage talks about today is something that does not change. Something that was the same in Joshua's day, as it was in Jeremiah's day, as it was in Jesus' day, as it was at Pentecost and at the Reformation. It's the fact that God's work comes through his word. It's simply the way how God works in the church, in the world, throughout the beginning to the end of time. God works through his word. Right here in verse 13, Paul starts us out in our passage for today saying, and we thank God constantly for this. We thank God unceasingly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you heard our preaching, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, that is at work in you, believers. Three important components to highlight here. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And that is what we see of persistent prayer, the word's welcome reception, and then the supernatural work of God's word in the world. First, we need to start by noting the persistent prayer that surrounds and covers every God-pleasing ministry endeavor. Like the apostle did at the start of his letter, the very first sermon, if you went back to, you're going to see these same words. But he reminds the Thessalonian church that they are constantly in his prayers. Verses 1, and then in our passage today, it says that he was constantly thanking God, constantly, unceasingly mentioning in their prayers. There's only four times in the New Testament that Greek word is used. Two of them are here in the first opening chapters, and actually another one shows up in chapter 5. It means to be without ceasing, constantly, or without failing. Now, of course, there is some degree of hyperbole in Paul's words there. He wasn't constantly, the apostles didn't make up, you know, when we do our prayer events, our quarterly prayer events, we start at, you know, 7 in the morning and go into the night, and we want to make sure that someone is constantly and regularly praying that whole time, right? That there's never this break besides, you know, probably a little bit of as people are changing over or something. Of course, Paul is not saying that the apostles have some sort of schedule set to making sure that they're always in prayer for the Thessalonian church. But what we are to understand from his words is to mean that prayer was a top priority for the apostles. Not only a significant part of their ministry, but that Paul understood that it was the lifeblood of his ministry in Thessalonica. The apostles prayed as if the health of the church depended upon their prayers. You know, I think about how it really is a shame that so often for many believers, I think if we're honest, for many of us, that prayer is often an afterthought. It's something that we practice when we have morning, maybe a little bit in the evening. We pray at our meals. But I don't think our prayer life matches the apostles. We talked about this back in chapter 1, but I want to mention it again. We see here that prayer is the foundation of Paul's ministry. Again, twice in this letter already, this short letter, this little bit that we've read, he's given us this example to follow. Chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, he says, I am praying persistently for you. I'm continually thanking God. Then in verse 5, as I said, he's going to use that word again, and he's going to command the church to do the same, to pray without ceasing. Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And how many times people have, I don't know what the will of God is. Am I trying to figure out the will of God? Well, the scripture says that one of the will of God for your life is to be praying. The apostles' words highlight the necessity of prayer. Even though God is completely sovereign and in charge of all things. Notice that here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, what we're just reading for today, that both times Paul says he is thanking God for the conversions and the spiritual growth and all the things that are happening in Thessalonica, right? We give thanks to God always for you. We also thank God constantly for this. Now, why is that notable? Well, it's notable how the apostle isn't thanking individual members of the church. He doesn't say, I'm so thankful that you accepted the word of God. He isn't saying, I'm so thankful that you as a church are working so hard and striving for Christ-like growth. No, Paul thanks the Lord. He thanks God for all the things that are happening in that church. He thanks God the Spirit for convicting and growing the church. He thanks the Lord and how the word is working within them. So what we see here is this clear reference to God's sovereignty, that God is the one that does the work, that God is the one who gives the growth. It's almost as if Paul's saying, you know, what's happening in Thessalonica is really great, but it really has nothing to do with you. It's all about God, not at all about human effort. But then at the same time, what we see from Paul and the apostles is that they are praying as if the very fate of the Thessalonian church rests on their prayers. You see, they just understand that there is this line between God's sovereignty and their human responsibility. Now, we may never understand how those two things work together. That God is fully sovereign and his plan can't be changed, and yet our prayers matter. But friends, it is something that we simply must not only accept, but practice. Paul's theology is that Christ-like growth is all God. But at the same time, he prays as if the very growth of everyone in that church depends on his prayers. I think that's one of the biggest applications for us in the early chapters of 1 Thessalonians. We must be convinced of God's sovereignty over all events, but at the same time, we must pray unceasingly for others. Paul truly believes that his prayers matter. He truly believes that the church's growth and the church's health, that it depends on, to some degree, his prayer life. Now, where those two truths meet, I don't know. I honestly don't care. But as believers, we must affirm them both. We must practice them both. That God is in control of all things, that his plan is unchangeable, but at the same time, that our prayers really do matter. That we need to pray as if our prayers do matter. Because that's what we see in Scripture. That's what we see as the example of men and women like Paul in our passage for today, like Jesus himself in the Gospels. They understand the power and the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, they pray hard, they pray long, they pray regularly, and they pray as if their prayers matter. You know, at the church we get things sent to us, pens, and, you know, it's usually marketing type of stuff like that. And this is one of the things that showed up. This is from a ministry called the International Day of Prayer, and they sent out coffee cups, and, you know, you had me at coffee. So I opened this one up, and I've been using it because it's a really simple phrase. Only those that are in the front here can really see it, but it says, it matters when you pray. And I think that's something that we would all, of course, agree with. But it goes a little further, and it says, it matters when you don't. And I don't know, it's a little cliche and it's a little silly, but it's really been on my mind since getting that cup a little early, you know, a couple weeks ago, and then being here in Thessalonians and thinking about, I think that sums up Paul's heart. And I think we'd all agree that it matters when we pray. But I wonder if our lives reflect that second half, that we really believe that it matters if we don't. How's your prayer life? Are you praying as though things depend on it? Are you praying like it matters if you pray and it matters if you don't? Now, related to that, it's clear that the apostles consider prayer to be particularly essential to their ministry of evangelism and discipleship and church planting. In the last few weeks, we've talked a lot about how to measure a ministry, right? That was kind of this unifying motif for the last 2 weeks, that as Paul's defending his ministry, we think of it as a sort of a measuring stick, that we really can't evaluate a ministry by earthly factors such as attendance and participation, conversions, things like that are not a good measuring stick for a ministry. But this chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians kind of gives us a bit of a scale. We can consider the calling. We can contemplate the character of the leaders. We can evaluate the ministry according to these metaphors that Paul gives. Does it have the tender heart of a mother's love? Does it have the hardworking hands of a tireless servant? Does it have the firm backbone of a father's wisdom? But then additionally add to that, we say, does it have prayer? Part of our evaluation of a ministry and our own personal ministry is asking that hard question, is it saturated in prayer? Do I pray? Is it a hallmark? Is it central? The scriptures imply here that any ministry worth its salt is a ministry immersed in prayer. The apostles' persistent prayer then was this essential element that led on to the word being faithfully proclaimed and accepted in these churches in Macedonia. Again, here we are in verse 13. It says that we're thankful that when you received the word of God, which you heard us preach, you accepted it not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God. The term translated as accepted there probably could be better thought of, better understood as welcoming. That you welcomed the word of God as it really was. Paul says, we preach to you, but you did not resist it as fabricated words coming from the mouth of men, but instead you welcomed it as the very word of God himself. As we've noted before, the reception of the gospel here in this church is nothing short of miraculous. Thessalonica was a city of idols. It was known for its empire worship. It was as pagan as they came. They took pride in their idolatry. Additionally, Paul and the apostles didn't even initially target the Gentiles in Thessalonica. Instead, he began by speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. Really, when he came there, he started sort of this three-week tent revival in the synagogue where he was preaching to the Jews, trying to convert them to the way, preaching that Christ really was the true promised Messiah. But what we see is that by God's grace, the Jews didn't really listen. They didn't want to have any time with Paul's message. But God kept bringing these pagan Gentiles. They keep showing up. And against all odds and all expectations, several Gentiles repented of their ways and received Christ as Savior and Lord. It was an unlikely circumstance, to say the least. One that clearly testifies both to the power of the Word of God as well as the working of the Holy Spirit. It's important to not miss the work of the Holy Spirit here. Scripture tells us that one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of sin, to regenerate the heart, and to glorify Christ by applying his words and his teaching to our lives. See, Jesus himself talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So one of the roles of the Spirit, primary role, is to convict the heart. Jesus also said this about the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. My Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all that I said. So he's going to take my words and apply it into your life. He's going to make it work in you. Titus 3:5 talks about the Spirit too. God saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we see some of the Spirit does more than that, but these are the primary roles, right? That's precisely what we see happening in Thessalonica. There is this miraculous response to God's word. The pagans of the city are welcoming the word of God. Why? Because the Spirit is working. It's working in their hearts, in their minds. It's washing and regenerating hearts. It is convicting hearts. It is taking the words of Jesus being preached through the mouths of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and it's going, wow, that's not the word of men. It's the word of God. Spurgeon talks about how the Spirit works in the preaching of the word. Reminds us that we're not saved by receiving a creed, but by receiving Christ through the word. The word is the chariot on which the Spirit rides. So we're going to talk a lot more about the power and the sufficiency of God's word next, because that's really the meat here. But before we get there, I wanted to highlight both the need for prayer and the silent work of the Holy Spirit, which always goes before the preaching of God's word. That both consistent prayer and God's Spirit precedes any great ministry work. And really, we should link those two subpoints together. That if we're looking to have meaningful ministry in our life, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, then we need to pray persistently. We need to pray like our prayers actually matter. And a crucial element in those prayers is asking the Holy Spirit to move. To move ahead of us in the hearts and the minds of the people, to soften, to regenerate, to convict, so that when the word is faithfully and boldly proclaimed, that it falls on fertile soil, not the rocky, beaten down, soil of this world. Persistent prayer, the Spirit's conviction, and then the simple yet powerful work of God's word faithfully proclaimed. Here it is in verse 13 in the end. You accepted it as the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul says it's the word that does the work. And that phrase in 2:13 implies that in order to grow in Christ, to know God better, to have any great gains in ministry, it happens through his word in the scriptures. That as we get to know his word, as we internalize its teaching, that when that happens, we will increasingly think God's thoughts after him and know what pleases him. That it's scripture that exposes our sinful hearts and our behaviors. That it's scripture and only through scripture and knowing his word that we can confess our sin and have a restored relationship with the Lord. That God's word in the Bible influences our heart and our mind. It trains our mind. That we not only know what God wants, but we start to desire the very things that he desires. G.K. Beale once told this story about his father-in-law. His father-in-law came down with an illness later in life that left him without the ability to speak. He had been married to his wife for several years at that point in time. And so what happened is the family could still speak to their father-in-law and grandpa, and he could understand everything, but he could not speak back. And what would happen is that people in the family would ask him questions, and his wife would answer for him. And so you could ask a question to grandpa or whatever, and then grandma would answer, and as the story goes, he would either go thumbs up if it was exactly what he was thinking accurately, or thumbs down if it was something different. But what Beale said is that time and time again, almost never did you see the thumbs down. And it was because they had lived together for so long, for so many years, that she just knew his mind. She knew how he thought. Even if it was some new event that they were never able to talk about because he hasn't been able to talk for several years, she knew his mind. It's the same with one's relationship with the Lord. God typically will not speak audibly to you. But if we live in his word, we will begin to think his thoughts. We will increasingly do what he wants. We will be better equipped to represent him before the world. This is part of the transforming notion that Paul has in mind here at the end of verse 13. It's how the word works and changes us. We learn the mind of God. It's also fitting to talk about Martin Luther. We're a few days or week, 2 weeks away from Reformation Day, the 95 Theses getting nailed up on the door. So let's go back to around that time, a little after that, January 1521. Luther has already nailed that thesis on the door. Pope Leo X excommunicates Martin Luther. And later that spring, he's called to a council. It's called the Diet of Worms, much to my middle son's chagrin. That's not actually a new diet. But a council, it's a gathering of political and church officials for Luther to defend his position. At that council, towards the end, Luther famously says this. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor council alone, as it's clear that many have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture, that my conscience is captive to the word of God, that I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me." So Luther famously stands up and refuses to recant, staking his position really on one thing and one thing alone, the word of God. Luther, of course, then was declared a heretic. He was able to flee. He goes into hiding at Wartburg Castle. The next year or so, he's working at Wartburg Castle, translating the New Testament into German. But then he comes out of hiding a little over a year later, a little bit before Easter in March 1522, and he goes and preaches again. He preaches a series of 8 Lenten sermons leading up to Easter. And it's in the second sermon of that series that he displays not only and really just drills down his understanding of the supremacy of Scripture, but it really sums up one of the main precepts of the Reformation that would happen after him. Now, I can't read the whole sermon to you, but I want to read this excerpt. What he does here is compare himself to Paul in Athens. And we've talked about this as background to our letter today. You know, of course, he disliked the Roman Catholic Church. That's to say the least. He did not want people going to Mass because he thought that they were, which they were, just they were not worshiping the Lord, nor did they correctly interpret Scripture. But he would not use force against the church. Here's what he says. He says, when Paul came to Athens, a mighty city, he found a temple and many ancient altars, and he went from one to the other and looked at them all. But he did not kick down a single one of them with his foot. Rather, he stood up in the middle of the marketplace, and he said that they were nothing but idolatrous things, and he begged the people to forsake them. Yet he did not destroy one by force. When the word took hold of their hearts, they forsook them of their own accord. And in consequence, the thing fell in and of itself. Likewise, if I had seen people holding Mass, I would preach to them and admonish them. Had they heeded my admonition, I would have won them. But if not, I would not have torn them from it by hair or employed any force, but simply allow the word to act and pray for them. For the word created heaven and the earth and all things, and the word must do this thing, not we poor sinners. He goes on, he says, in short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force. For faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences with all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such a loss upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. If I had desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game these poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it do the work alone, that distresses him. For it is almighty. It takes captive hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall in and of itself. For all Luther did to bring the true church back to the word of the Lord, the biggest thing that we can commend him for was that he preached the word and he let the word do the work. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way in his book, Preachers and Preaching. He said, it is the word of God that works effectively. The preacher is nothing. The power lies in the message that is preached. In the same way, Paul reminds the Thessalonian church, it was the word of God that did the work. The powers that built you as a young church didn't come from my eloquence. It didn't come through enthusiasm or skill or effort. It came from the word of God itself. That God's word, when faithfully and boldly preached, is not a passive message, but that it is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. Living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The apostle reminds us that when received in faith, God's word comes with divine energy, Matter of fact, the word that he uses in this letter is energeo in Greek. We get our word energy from it. He's saying the word has this divine energy to work in our world. It shapes hearts. It sustains endurance. It produces holiness. That's why Paul gives thanks. Not because they heard his words, but because they heard God's words. And that those words had the power to transform and change lives. In your notes, I added the term preserving in that outline. It's because that aspect of preserving or preservation really seems to be a particular emphasis in chapter 2 in Paul's words. Remember, he talks about this as coming amongst affliction and suffering. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, though, as we actually looked at this passage itself and talked about how children resemble their parents. Even non-blood children retain certain characteristics, learned behaviors from the adults that take care of them. As we mentioned, those shared traits are an encouraging thing. There's security in it. The fact that my sons look like me and have similar features and traits and behaviors is encouraging because it confirms to them that they're part of the family. In a similar way, Paul reminds this young church to reflect on the fact that they look like the other churches. Paul's saying, I know that you're one of us because you look like us. You're suffering, you're being persecuted from your faith, from your own countrymen. But even in that, you can be encouraged because this persecution and affliction proves your authenticity. It shows that you're like your parent churchers. It shows that you are like Jesus. Right? What did Jesus say before he left? In chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Remember, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Persistent prayer. The Holy Spirit's work in preparing the word to be welcomed, and the powerful work of God's word alone. That was the process in Thessalonica, but it is the same process everywhere at all times. That is how God works. Whether we're talking about SCFC, whether we're talking about smaller minute like youth group or Awana, we're talking about Kike's ministry in Mexico. God works through his word. He works through persistent prayer, through bold proclamation, and then patience. Patience and trust that God's word is doing the work, that it will not return void. So we pray, we proclaim boldly, we do not go and drink Wittenberg beer, but we wait patiently for God's word to do the work. We trust that the word is sufficient, that the word is supreme, and that it can and will do all the work. So that's the work of the word. The word working with believers to bring them to completion in Christ. But what's just as evident in this passage is that the word also works in opposition. The word works against those who displease God by resisting and opposing the work of the gospel. That God is storing up his wrath against those who reject the gospel and oppose his work in the world. This is the second half of our passage. For you suffered these things from your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering the speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up the measure of their sins and the wrath has come upon them at last. We're probably familiar with that old maxim that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. It's really based on that observable truth that history does have a pattern. That it does tend to repeat itself in similar ways. And Paul, he reminds the young church that the same pattern of persecution that they are now facing is just the continuation of a pattern that had been occurring since the very beginning. If you go through the scriptures, Noah was harassed for his righteousness. The Old Testament prophets were shamed and killed for speaking the word of God, as was both Christ himself and the Apostle Paul. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says this is a perpetual complaint that the world cannot bear the doctrine of God and always persecutes those who bring it. And so Paul speaks to this young church, reminding them that they shouldn't be surprised by what they're facing. This is just the way of things. It's also interesting to note that when Paul brings this up, he's talking about himself here too. Now, there is a really interesting, it's not all that interesting actually, but there's extensive discussion on this passage. Is this anti-Semitic? Like, we know that Paul is a Jew, came from that background. There are scholars out there that think, hey, this line here talking about the Jews as the one who killed Christ and has always been persecuting, that this is some anti-Semitic passage that was added later to Paul's words. Now, we know that that's ridiculous, but there is that question, like, what's going on here? Well, first of all, we need to understand that when Paul writes this, he's not just speaking about the Jewish people, he's speaking about himself. Look at Paul's own words in Acts 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. I did so in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints in prison, receiving authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote. I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Right? But so as Paul is talking about the Jewish people in this, it is not anti-Semitic. It's not even talking about a race of people necessarily. He's talking about a pattern that's happened from the beginning. This continued pattern of opposing the word of God. A pattern of persecution. And it's brought up by Paul for two reasons. First, as I said, as an encouragement to the church. It shows that although they are facing persecution, they are not experiencing something new. They're experiencing the same trials that God's faithful remnant have always had to face. And then at the same time, he's flipping this to show that although it may seem like the bad guys are winning, justice is coming. As much as the word is working for good in your church and in your lives, it's also working against those who oppose the gospel, those who displease God. Yes, persecution is a pattern in this world, but the persecutors will not go unpunished. The actions of these ungodly are described here as displeasing God and committing crimes against humanity. Verses 15 and 16 again here, it's talking about them as they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove them out, that this displeases God and opposes all mankind. I wonder what would happen if we took the time to just have you write down, we're not going to do this, what comes to mind as the three most heinous sins that people could do. The three biggest sins. And I wonder if we had you all do that, write down three, and then we compile the list. I would assume that we get a pretty big list. And I would assume that somewhere on that list, there would be hindering the spread of the gospel. That is a major sin. Or keeping people from the word of God, however you want to kind of phrase that. That would be on the list. But I also think it would be pretty far down our list. But look at how it's emphasized here by Paul. It's almost put up here as the equivalent in scope to killing Jesus and the prophets. You know, after World War II, when the world finally realized the full horror of the Holocaust, the judges at the Nuremberg trial coined this new phrase, crimes against humanity. They used that phrase to talk about acts that are so evil, so destructive to human dignity, that they're a scandal to the human mind. And that's very close to what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16, that those who oppose the gospel, they're not just resisting an idea. They're standing against the only message that can save the human soul. They're standing in the only cure humanity has to its impending death. And not just death, but eternal conscious punishment. To hinder the word of life is one of the deepest moral offenses possible. The gospel is God's rescue plan for humanity. And to fight against it is not only to displease God, but in a real sense, to commit a spiritual crime against humanity. And here we're shown that each act of opposition to the gospel fills up the wrath of God. The passage for today ends with kind of a curious phrase in verse 16. By hindering from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them at last. Now, these are kind of confusing words. We'll just touch on them here, and we'll pick some of this up a little bit later in our study of this book. But I think what Paul's getting at here is something similar to what we see in Genesis 15, 16. Back in Genesis 15, when God promises Abraham this land, he also gives this prophecy. He says, you know, the people, your people are going to go into captivity for a certain number of time, and then I'm going to bring them back. So your people aren't going to have this land now. There's going to be some time you have to wait. But what he says in that time is he says, when these people come back, well, you have to wait because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So there's this picture that the people that are in the land right now, Abraham, the land that your people are going to inherit at some point, I'm going to wipe them out, but not yet. Their time has not yet come. He's measuring out time. We see that God is patient here, that there's going to be a judgment on wickedness, but not until it reaches this certain limit. I think that's the theme that Paul picks up here in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, all those who oppose the gospel, they are filling up the measure of their sins. That their rebellion is being noted. It's all being accounted for. But right now there's grace. God's wrath isn't going to be impulsive. It's not uncontrolled. It's measured. It's delayed for mercy's sake. But soon the cup will be full. Soon the judgment will come. And when it does, it will be decisive and swift. Second, we see that the passage seems to indicate that this judgment has either begun already or it's happening now. There's a few different ways to understand this. There actually were some events in Jerusalem going on at that time that maybe Paul is referencing. But I think more than anything, Paul is talking about this judgment as starting to happen now because of the certainty of it. This actually happens a lot. It's a literary device used a lot in the New Testament to speak about a future event as if it already happened because it is so certain. And I think the point here is that the coming judgment is sure. And that it's either coming for you or against you. No matter how you read this or look at this passage, the Word of God is working in this world. It's either working in us and through us, or it's working against us, filling up for the coming judgment. And as always, the question is, what side are you going to be on? See, the Word of God is always working. It never stands still. For those who welcome it in faith, it works life. It works endurance. It works holiness. It shapes us more and more into the likeness of Christ. But for those who resist it, it stands as a witness against them, storing up judgment for the end. And so we're reminded today in this passage that the Word who became flesh dwelt among us. The living Word, Jesus Christ, bore the wrath of our sins. He died a death so that believers would not have to face the punishment, that he could be for us, not against us, our propitiation, our advocate with the Father. But that's only true for those who repent of their sin and trust him as Lord and Savior. And so for all who are here, we're reminded in this passage to trust Christ, who is the living Word. And for those of you who have given your life and trusted Christ, to invest in God's Word of the Holy Spirit, to let it work within you, because that is how God works in his people and in this world.